With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If you're a lifetime Southern Baptist, when you hear those four words, God sent His Son, you probably want to start singing, God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. But this idea that God sent His Son did not originate in the heart of the great gospel songwriter Bill Gaither. It began in the heart of God in eternity past, was manifested in time and history, and has been received by repentant people through the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord. Paul uses this truth in Galatians 4, verse 4, when he says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. In verse 14 of today's chapter, John says that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. This idea of Jesus being sent from the Father is one of our Master's favorite expressions to describe His condescension into this sinful world. For example, in Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus said, "The one who receives Me receives him who sent Me." In Luke 4, 43, He said, "I must go preach the gospel in other places also, for that is the purpose for which I was sent." In Luke 4, Jesus taught in the synagogue and reading from the scroll of Isaiah. What we have is chapter 61. He said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon Me, because He has, among other things, sent Me to preach liberty to the captives." The idea of Jesus being sent into the world appears 39 times in the Gospel of John. In John 4:34 at Jacob's well, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work." In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I do not seek My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." And twice in today's text, the Word of God says that Jesus has been sent by God. And in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, John connects this divine act of sending Jesus, he connects it to the Father's plan to redeem sinful mankind. Now I want us to consider three Bible truths about the sending of God's Son. First of all, we see that this redeeming love is extensive in its plan. You sang this truth just a few moments ago. I don't know if you caught it or not. You sang, "See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured and love untold." Beloved, the plan of God redeeming the world is immeasurably extensive in its length and in its depth. That is, it is extensive in how far back it goes and in how far down it reaches. I believe I'll say that again. It's extensive in how far back it goes. It's extensive in how far down it reaches. It reaches back into eternity past. It reaches down into sinful humanity below. So for the next 40 minutes or so, I'm praying what Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, that you would be able to come to understand what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the marvelous love of Christ. There are two things that I believe we need to consider about the extensive nature of salvation's plan. First, I want to say a word about the origin of it. For the plan of redemption begins the same way this ninth verse does. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. This text, like salvation itself, begins with God and not with us. I need you to pay close attention to that. For the plan of salvation does not begin with the need of man, although it will certainly meet the need of man. Salvation's plan does not begin with the fallen condition of the world, although it will bring about the redemption of fallen mankind. Salvation begins not with the need of man, but in the heart and with the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. This past week, UPS brought the first of our kids' big gifts. You know, used to when you did Christmas shopping, you had to get in your car and drive to Walmart or some other big box or retail store. Now you pull out your phone, open up your Amazon.com app, and all of a sudden a brown truck or a FedEx truck just shows up in your yard as if by magic. Well, UPS brought some big boxes here to the church, and I took them home and I hid them away in a place that I'll not name because my children are in this service. But over the course of the next couple of weeks, I'm going to open up those boxes and start assembling those things, because if you wait until Christmas Eve, it's not going to be a very Merry Christmas. Amen? Brother Josh and Miss Kara don't know this yet. This is their first Christmas as parents. Brother Josh, if you wait until Christmas Eve to start opening up those boxes that say some assembly required, by the way, that's a bald-faced lie. A lot of assembly required. Amen? Some assembly required is Chinese for you're not going to bed tonight. Well, when we get those gifts put together and we lovingly place them underneath the tree, and the kids come from their rooms down the stairs and down the hall, and they see those gifts, open those gifts, and enjoy those gifts, the reality is that will just be a manifestation of something that their mother and I have been planning and preparing for many, many weeks, in some cases, for many, many months. And listen, friend, that illustration pales in comparison to this Bible truth. Redemption was not an afterthought in the heart of God. Redemption has been the plan of God from before the very foundation of the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and some Bible preacher shared the gospel with you, and you believed unto salvation, that was just the manifestation of a gift that God had already been planning to give to you from before you were even a twinkle in your daddy's eye. Salvation originates with God. Notice on the screen a few Bible verses. Revelation 13 verse 8 says that Christ is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Don't ever get the idea that when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, that God the Father was wringing His hands, asking Gabriel and Michael and the rest, "What shall we do now?" God already knew what He was going to do. John MacArthur rightly comments on this truth and says, "The Father did not react to the fall with a last-minute fix. No, before the fall, even before the creation, He predetermined to send His Son as the Savior." This is why in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, all those who are saved are described as those chosen in Him, chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Get this down straight in your mind and in your heart. When Jesus appeared, it was just the revelation and manifestation of the eternal plan of God redeeming His people. Simon affirms this truth in 1 Peter 1:21 and describes the Lord Jesus as one that was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God. You know, in our day, sometimes when a baby is born, we may say that the baby was born late, even had to be induced or maybe delivered by C-section. Sometimes we'll say the baby was born prematurely. But in Galatians 4, the Bible says Jesus was born in the fullness of time. Get this down right now. Jesus was born not early, not late. Jesus was born right on time. In the great sermon of Pentecost, Simon Peter said that Christ was crucified and put to death by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And in Acts 4:28, describing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Bible says that was something that God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. I'm talking about how salvation is of the Lord. It originates in the heart of God. Some of you, most of you perhaps, are old enough to remember the TV show The A-Team. Do you remember that? That's what introduced us to Mr. T. And these men were mercenaries for hire, and they would go around and they would help people that were in trouble. Well, there were a couple of lines that were said in most of the episodes. Mr. T would often say, "I pity the fool." But the leader of that group, I think he was Colonel Hannibal Smith, he would always say, "I love it when a plan comes together." Well, friend, when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and the gospel went forth to redeem mankind, that was the eternal plan of God finally coming together and manifesting itself. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and said that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. By the way, aren't you grateful you're not saved based on how good you've been? Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Preacher, why is it so important that we understand that salvation started before the foundation of the world? To answer that, I'll tell you a story once again that I've loved telling. Many of you have heard it before. But several years ago, I was witnessing, sharing the gospel with an elderly African-American man over in Waycross. And I didn't know it when I went to his house, but he had just gotten home from a somewhat lengthy stint in the Ware County Jail. And I began to share the gospel with him that no matter what he had done, he didn't go into detail and I didn't ask. I knew he had done something to find himself behind bars. He had gotten out that day, and in the providence of God, I was in his home that evening to witness to him. And tears began to fill his eyes as I started walking him down what Bible students would call the Romans Road. I shared with him, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I told him that if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you could be saved. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And tears filled his eyes as he began to comprehend for the very first time a God that would love him that much. And he asked me, you mean God would love me that much that He would save me after all I've done? I knew what he was asking. I wanted to answer his question, but I also needed to correct his question. I said, sir, the gospel is the good news that yes, Jesus will forgive you even after everything that you've done, but the gospel is even better than that. Jesus died on the cross for you before you did all those things you've done. Jesus knew that you were going to do it, knew that you would be in need of forgiveness and a Savior. Died on the cross for you, not after all the stuff you've done, before all the stuff that you've done. And He did it because in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Oh, we need to understand the origin of it. But secondly, this plan is extensive because of the objects of it. I told you it's extensive, not just because of how far back it goes, but how far down it reaches. And notice in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. In John 3:16, the apostle put it this way, for God so loved the world. That is a world filled with sorry, sinful, good-for-nothing, depraved sinners like you and like me. Some years ago, a lady let it be known. She had been visiting our church for a while. And she said she didn't want to come back to Emmanuel because every time she came, she said she got the distinct impression that I was suggesting that she was a good-for-nothing sinner. And I wanted to apologize for leaving just the impression. I want to say it as plainly as I can. Apart from Jesus, you're a good-for-nothing sinner. Listen, and so am I. And the goodness of the good news is only good news because the badness of the bad news is so awfully and eternally bad. But God did not send His Son to come and die just for pretty little girls in starched dresses in Sunday school, or for cute little preschool boys in their seersucker suits and their bow ties, or respectable Republican businessmen in their $1,000 suits. No, He came and died for dope heads and drug addicts and for drunkards. He sent His Son to die for harlots and homewreckers and homosexuals, for people who grew up in church and for people who never darkened the door. In other words, God sent His Son to die on the cross for people like you and for people like me. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. What a marvelous, merciful gift. Some months ago, Andrea and I were blessed to celebrate our 25th anniversary. And You may have celebrated with us because I made a video and put it on social media of the main gift that I got her. I kind of faked her out a little bit because I bought her a nice piece of jewelry, nice enough that she would think that was going to be it. And then we came by the church where I had what Bob Barker used to call a brand new car. I'd found out that she wanted a Toyota Highlander. And so I had a brand new car, sticker still in the window. I think it had like 30 miles on it when we came by the church, and I surprised her with that gift. I wanted her to drive it for a couple of days, make sure that was the color and the model that she wanted. And I'll spare you the details except to say that the very next day it became obvious that though that's the car that she wanted, it was not going to be good for our family. It just wouldn't work for our family at this time. So we drove back over to the car dealership in Waycross, and we started looking around at some other similar vehicles. And she said, this one won't work, and that one won't work either. And finally, she said, you know, I should probably just keep the van that I've got. Our children are getting older, and in a couple of years, our vehicle needs are going to be radically different. Why don't we just keep the van that we've got, and I can get a new car later? Now, sir, I thought I had just won the grand slam of being a husband. I thought I had, World Series, Super Bowl, Triple Crown, I thought I had threaded the needle of getting all the credit for giving my wife a brand new car that wasn't going to cost me a dime. But as we went to leave the car lot, we drove through the used car section and she said those infamous words, hey, back up just a minute. I felt my wallet getting thinner as we backed up. And she was able to find another vehicle. And in all seriousness, I felt honored and privileged to be able to give that gift to her because of how much I love her, what she means to me, and the gift of God that she is to our family. And by the way, I'm trying to get some more points right now. It would help me if you would say, aw. We can understand that. We understand giving a gift to somebody that you love and who loves you. We understand giving a gift to somebody who's been kind and gracious to you. But I'll tell you what I can never comprehend. A God who would give the greatest gift that has ever been given to sorry, good-for-nothing, low-down sinners like your preacher. The kind of people who would kill his son the first chance we got, and that's exactly what we did, nailed him to a cruel Roman cross, and before the world's foundation, God not only knew that it was going to happen, God devised the plan whereby it would happen. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man. The extensiveness of this plan. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. As we think about redeeming love, we see it's extensive in its plan. Note a second truth right here in verse 9. It's exclusive in its person. Salvation is indeed receiving a gift, but more accurately than that, salvation is receiving a person. John 1, beginning in verse 11, says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Yes, salvation is a gift that is to be received, but more accurately, salvation is a person that we receive. That means you don't get salvation and Jesus thrown in for free. You receive Jesus for who he is and all that he is, and when you receive Jesus Christ and accept and acknowledge him as your Savior and your Lord, you receive God's free gift of salvation. But that salvation comes through one place and one place only. Here John says it comes through the only begotten Son of God. Now that phrase tells us two things about the exclusivity of salvation. That just simply means that salvation can only be found in and through Jesus Christ the Lord. First, it tells us that Jesus was a human Savior, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. The great preacher D.A. Carson points out that this phrase, the only begotten Son of God, stresses the greatness of the gift, that the Father gave His best, His unique, and His beloved Son. For the biblical record is clear that salvation is through Christ alone. John 14:6, the Savior said that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man could come to the Father except through Him. In Acts 4:12, the Apostle declared there's salvation in none other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I ask today, on what basis would Jesus make such a claim that would be repeated under divine inspiration by His apostles? Well, that phrase, only begotten Son of God, literally means one of a kind. Now, when we think of the word begot or begotten, we think of someone being created. Jesus was never created. Jesus has always existed. But when He entered into the world through the virgin womb of Mary, He manifested Himself as the only begotten Son of God. That word only begotten is drawn from one Greek word in the New Testament language. It's the Greek word, we would pronounce it monogenes. Mono meaning one, genus meaning genetics or genesis, talking about the kind, the category, the class or the type. That when Jesus was born into the world, He came here one of a kind. Not another one like Him. Really, we do injustice to even try to compare anybody else or anything else to the person of the Lord Jesus. He came into this world one of a kind. That reminds us, nobody was born the way that Jesus was born. There's only been one virgin birth, and that's God's only begotten Son. Nobody else was born the way Jesus was born. Nobody else has ever lived the way Jesus lived. For over 3 decades, He never sinned in word, in thought, or in action, sinlessly perfect and perfectly sinless. Nobody's ever been born like He was born. Nobody ever lived like He lived. Hey, nobody else ever died the way Jesus died. I know that other criminals died on Roman crosses, but they were dying because of sins they had committed. Jesus Christ is the only person that ever died, listen, that didn't have to die, because the wages of sin is death, but the sinless one never had to die. He willingly, voluntarily offered His life, He said that so that He could take it up again. That reminds me, nobody was born like He was born, lived like He lived, died like He died, and nobody ever got up from the dead like Jesus got up from the dead. Oh, there were other resurrections, but they eventually died again. Only Jesus got up by His own divine power and is alive forever and forevermore. That means if you want to be saved, you can be saved. But you've got to be saved through the human Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I share that truth with people, it bothers them. It sounds so restrictive, so narrow-minded, so fundamental. But friend, when I look back on the life that I've lived, and I think if you're honest, if you'll think back on the life that you've lived, it doesn't bother me that a holy God would only provide one way of salvation. It makes me glad He provided that one way. Salvation is exclusive in its person because Jesus was a human Savior. But obviously the text also teaches us Jesus was a heavenly Son. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Now once again, when we think of the word begotten, we think of someone that was created in the womb. Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, but Jesus was not created in the womb. The Apostle John clearly knew that truth, and he clearly taught that truth. Back in the opening of his gospel, he said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then 13 verses later, he said that that Word, which was the eternally existing God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That means when Jesus came into the world, He did not cease to be God. He just began to be man. Not half God and half man. Not all God and no man, not all man and no God. 100% God and 100% man. This is why we will often refer to the Lord Jesus as the God-man. Now, why is it important that we understand that the only begotten Son of God coming into the world was totally God and totally man? Watch as I try to illustrate even visually. The Bible teaches that Jesus was a mediator, that is, an intercessor, a go-between, between holy God and sinful man. Now, in order to be a good bridge, the bridge has to be able to lay hold of both banks of the river. There's a great gulf that exists between holy God and fallen man. There have been a lot of men who tried to claim they were Savior. A lot of men tried to claim they were redeemers. Charlatans and religious phonies down through the centuries have claimed that they could get you to God. Well, friend, all of those false Christs could lay hold to the bank of humanity, but they'd never been God and were never going to be God. Only Jesus Christ could bridge the gulf that separates man from God by laying hold of divine deity and laying hold of the bank of fallen humanity. Any other bridge than Jesus Christ is a bridge that is simply out. It will not get you to God. That's why because of the birth of Jesus, we can sing and we can preach peace on earth and mercy mild. Watch this now. God and sinners reconciled. Reconciled at the blood-stained, powerful cross of Jesus Christ. Here's the good news of the gospel. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. At home, watching by live stream, you want to be forgiven of your sin, you can be forgiven. There is a way, but there's only one way, and that way is a person, and it's the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation's plan, oh, it's extensive in its plan. It's exclusive in its person. Thirdly and finally, we see it is explosive in its power. Explosive in its power. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. That word power in Romans 1 gives us our English word for dynamite. Paul said the gospel is the dynamite of God. And if you hadn't been listening, lean in close and listen now. The dynamite of the gospel was set before the foundation of the world. The fuse was laid one dark Friday on Golgotha, and the power of God exploded 3 days later when Jesus Christ got up from the dead, showing that He had fully satisfied the wrath of God against the sins of all who would believe. The explosive power of the gospel. Power to do what, Brother Mike? Well, two things as we close. First, we see in verse 9, it's the power to resurrect us. Did you see it? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might, what? That we might live through Him. Those of us who had been dead in our trespasses and sins can be made alive through the power of the gospel of Christ. By the way, the Bible does clearly teach that if you're not saved, you're spiritually dead. That's why if I sat under the preaching of the gospel and didn't feel anything, if I sat under the singing of the gospel like we experienced in this service earlier this morning, if I had somebody share the gospel of Jesus with me and it didn't do anything down in my soul, I would be very, very worried that my heart was not merely hardened, that my heart was not merely callous, but that my heart was dead toward the things of God and I needed to experience a resurrection. That's what happens when a sinner comes to know Jesus Christ. As I contemplated this truth this week, I'm forced to admit that in my own personal experience, I've seen religion without Jesus accomplish some things in people's lives. Religion without Jesus has accomplished some things in people's lives. I have to admit to you, I've seen some individuals by their own willpower, self-reformation, pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, so to speak. I've seen people who were alcoholics stop drinking. Maybe they used the help of some 12-step program. They showed up at a class on a Thursday night and said, "My name is Mike, I'm an alcoholic. I've seen religion, even without Jesus, accomplish some things like that. I've seen people who were spendaholics come under budgetary restraint just because they had common sense, common grace from God. I've seen men who were womanizers become faithful husbands just because they were tired of the painful life they were living. I've seen people without the power of God turn over new leaves. But listen to me very, very carefully. I'll tell you something you'll never see apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who are dead toward God receive the power of God unto life everlasting. Because this text does not say that God sent Jesus into the world to make bad people become good or wicked people become upright. God sent His Son into the world so that dead people could be made alive to God. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. I shared with you in the introduction of this message that the idea of God sending Jesus in the world is one of the favorite phrases that John uses. I think perhaps the most picturesque and powerful occurs in John chapter 11. Bible students recognize John 11 as the resurrection of Lazarus. Right before Jesus raised Brother Lazarus from the dead, I want you to note what he said. In John 11, I believe it's in verse 43. He said, "Father, I'm praying out loud. I know that you always hear my prayer. In essence, I'm not praying out loud, Father, so that you can hear me. I'm praying out loud so that everybody around that's listening to me will know that you're about to answer my prayer so that they will believe that you sent me." And the next words out of his mouth were these three: "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus said, "Father, I'm going to pray that you raise Lazarus from the dead. I don't have to pray it out loud." Don't you know Jesus, who flung the stars into space and who is the God who created everything, could have just thought Lazarus back from the dead? He said, "I'm going to pray this out loud, not for my sake, and Father, not for your sake. I know you can hear me without me praying out loud. I'm going to say it out loud so that they'll all know that I'm your only begotten Son that you have sent into the world." And with those words, a dead man came out of the grave. That's a picture of what Jesus can do and what he wants to do in your life if you've never repented and accepted Christ as your Savior. You can experience the explosive power of the gospel, power to resurrect us. But we see now in verse 10, there's explosive power to redeem us. For the 10th verse adds this inspired commentary: "In this is love." Hey, we're talking about the love of God. "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, propitiation is a big theological word. It's a Bible word. It appears here in this text and only one other place, in 1 John 2, verse 2. If your Bible is still open, you can see it there, 1 John 2, 2, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I doubt anybody in the building but me has even used the word propitiation today. We don't use that word. We would use more common words, means the same thing, words like satisfaction, payment, or covering. Now, when this word translated as propitiation is also rightly rendered as the word cover, look at this. It does not mean to cover something up as if you put something on top of something else so that you can't see the thing underneath, that it's been kind of covered up. No, this word covered, when it's rendered that way, means that a debt has been covered, that a bill has been paid. Maybe you need some work done around your house. You have a contractor come over and you say, "What will this cost me?" And he says, probably going to take about $10,000 to cover what you're talking about having done." Not long ago, I was in a local restaurant with my family and went to pay the bill. And the cashier, who knew me and knew our family, said, "Your money's no good today, preacher. It's already been, what, covered." What they meant is that somebody beat you to the cash register. You had a bill, but somebody's already been by to pay this bill. "Preacher, your debt has been covered." Do you know, for everyone who repents and believes on Jesus, That is a picture of what will happen to you when you stand before God to give an account for your life. Oh, I have a debt that I owe the Lord. One old songwriter said he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay, and I needed someone to wash my sins away. And one day at the great judgment bar of God, I may well go to seek to pay for my sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ may hold out His nail-scarred hands and say, "Father, His bill has already been covered." He may reveal His nail-pierced feet and say, "Look at this, His debt has already been covered." He may show forth His precious brow, pierced with a mocking crown of thorns, and say, "His sin debt has already been covered." He might even pull back His precious royal robe, dipped in the blood of Calvary's redeeming cross. He may say, "Look at my spear-riven side. His debt has already been covered." And on that day, I'll say, "Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow because He paid the debt for my sin." I'm talking about the explosive power of the gospel to resurrect us and to redeem us. In the days of World War I, a British man was walking with his son through the streets of London just at nightfall. The little boy noticed a poster in the front window of one of the houses. He had seen these posters kind of peppering the London landscape. He finally asks his daddy, "Daddy, what do those posters mean in the window?" And the dad looked and saw the familiar poster was there with a star printed on that poster. He said, "Oh, son, that's something we've been doing here in Great Britain. That poster and that star represents the fact that that family has lost a son in the war." That family gave a son in the war. And the story is that around that moment, the little boy looked up into the night sky and saw the first star of the evening penetrating the darkness. And looking into the heavens, he said, "God must have given a son in the war too." And friend, what John is telling us in this text is when it comes to the war with sin, God did indeed give a son. And He did it not because we're good, because friends, we're not. He did it because He's good. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.